And adults, if you want to get in on the Christmas as well, I know there's a choir that started meeting already and practicing on Thursday evenings, and so you can get in on that as well if you'd like. Just before I go to message this morning, just a couple of updates, and want to pray for some people that we've been praying for, some that we've been praying for a long time and continue to do so. I know Carrie Kondo was just talking to the Kondos this week, and she's finished her whole rounds of chemo and have gotten some of the results with the oncologist, and I would call it cautiously optimistic, and which is really good news. And so he just wants to check with some of the other specialists yet, but he said things are looking really good. And so we want to celebrate with that and yet continue to pray for them as well. And I know just talking to Jeeba briefly this morning, Jeeba also said that he's had the operations with the liver and taking out some of the tumors, and the doctor has said, gave him good news. I said, I thought I heard a shout of joy somewhere yesterday, and that was Jeeba there. And so I want to praise the Lord for that. And it's so good to see you here out regularly. And Sue Heller, I believe that Sue has gone home and had the operation on her brain. And so we want to pray for her and as she's recovering. I believe her mother is out from England during this time as well, caring for her. And so we want to continue to hold her up in our prayers as well. So let's pray this morning. Lord, we have sung this morning, Lord, so many reminders that you are the Savior. Lord, you are the one who is forever, that there are shelter and our refuge in the storm. Lord, we thank you that you are also the great healer. Lord, we thank you for your healing work, Lord, in the life of Jeeba and Carrie. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give them health and strength, Lord, and full recovery. Lord, that they could serve you wholeheartedly and, Lord, have opportunity to also share, Lord, their own story of your saving grace and your work in their life. Lord, we also want to lift up before you Sue Heller. And Lord, I thank you for the operation that she was able to have. I thank you, Lord, for people who you call forth to be part of your instrument of healing. And yet, Lord, we recognize that these are always a reflection, Lord, of you and your ultimate healing work. And so, Lord, we pray for Sue as well, Lord, that she would know what it means anew and afresh, that you are our refuge and our strength, that you are the great healer, that you are the one, Lord, who watches over us and enables us, Lord, through your Spirit, to soar on even on wings like eagles in the midst of storms of life. Lord, thank you that you are the God who we can come to, Lord, in prayer and intercession, and Lord, praise. Amen. Got my controller. How many of you remember Boxing Day 2004? Maybe I'll give you a little hint. Now, how many of you remember Boxing Day 2004? Remember the tsunami? The big giant tsunami that happened in the Indian Ocean. Many people will never forget that because it triggered an earthquake that, in a series of devastating tsunamis, along most of the land masses that bordered it, killing over 230,000 people in 14 countries, inundating coastal communities with waves up to 30 meters high. And I just thought it was interesting. I went to a website, rising sea levels or what that would look like, and so I found a picture and was able to type in a 30-meter rise coming into our area. Anybody know where our church is on that map? We would definitely be inundated by that. I checked out our home in Port Coquitlam, and we would have waterfront property if it wasn't in waterfront. It was one of the deadliest natural disasters in recorded history. And yet, it pales in size and scope to the big flood that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapters 8 and 9. We'll be reading this morning. I want to pick it up where Pastor Dave was preaching on the first couple chapters of the first parts of the flood last week, and picking it up just right at the end of chapter 7. The stage that we're at here is it says the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And then we read, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, that is the 150 days from the beginning, the water had gone down, and on the seventh day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah and the ark, and he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. And he waited 7 more days, and again sent out the dove from the ark. And when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth, and he waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark, and he saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds and the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that moved along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal." That is, if an animal, for example, gores a person and dies, they would be killed. "And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." When we read about the size and scope, it's little wonder that the story of the great flood has captured people's imaginations since ancient times, or that various tellings of it are found in virtually all parts of the world, whether it be from Europe to the South Seas, from the Americas to the Far East. Now, some of the details vary between, these stories from around the world of a great flood, some of them are strikingly similar, while sometimes others' details vary widely. The closest parallels that we have to the Genesis flood are those discovered by archaeologists in the Mesopotamian area of the ancient Near East. And I throw out that phrase sometimes, ancient Near East. That is, this area on the map where all of the major ancient civilizations happened, from down Egypt and all the way up to the Hittite Empire in the north and over to the Assyrians and Babylonians. These are the biblical peoples, or the peoples that are referred to many times in the Bible. And there was discovered in there, just in the end of the 19th century, a Babylonian story known as the Gilgamesh Epic, or Epic of Gilgamesh. And the Genesis and Mesopotamian stories differ in some key ways, but they are similar in seeing the Great Flood as the great turning point in the history of the world. And I just threw up a slide here just to visualize that there is this, even in the Bible, you see a significant shift that happens. The flood is a great turning point. I know Ken Esau talked about the TSN turning point. Well, this is one of the major turning points. And the Genesis 6 to 9 draws attention to the way the flood closed one great age of history and opened another. And we see that, for example, Noah's death at the end of chapter 9 and the birth of one of his grandson in Genesis 11:10 are dated by the flood. Everything's referred to by the flood. And notice also how the Genesis account usually goes into great lengths. Did you notice the details? The dates of every phase of the flood. You don't find that anywhere else in the other parts of early Genesis. In fact, I don't know, this was just for comic effect. Hang in there, dear, it's only 39 more days and 39 more nights. Maybe because he was keeping real close track. But I've just thrown up here for you. I was curious about how do all these dates fit in, if that's interesting to you. But what I did want you to note is five times, I've highlighted in yellow, a very specific date is given, not simply to the nearest year, but to the very day of the month that a particular stage of the flood developed. And I just used a numbering system. You know how we have the day and then month and year? And I just used Noah. He was 600 years old, okay? So the 17th day of, we would say February 17th, but those just to keep track for you in that. And it also has other periods of time that are mentioned, periods of seven. So a week, you know, 40 and 150 for different phases of the flood, like the turning point that we find in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And it is the turning point because it says, here you look out and at the 150 days, still vast, this water. I don't know about you. Think about what it would have been like cooped up. I know, you know, with your family. Oh, I mean, with the animals. Okay. I just remember we took one cross-Canada trip. We lived together in and out of a van and tent for almost 6 weeks. That's a long time. This is a lot longer. 150 days. And you're thinking, the smell in there would have been rising a little bit by now. I grew up on a farm. I know. And then we come to this, is this ever going to end? And then there's this phrase, but God remembered. And whenever God remembers, that is a TSN turning point. Because he's remembering a promise that he made. And that doesn't mean, it comes into his mind, but he does something. He remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind. The same word for spirit that God does at the beginning. Well, I want to look this morning at different reasons for the flood and begin with the first four different reasons for the flood. And the first one, we think of the flood as punishment, right? But I think it's important to just take a look at how this punishment works. How does God's judgment for a destructive way of life, how does that work? And I think about the idea of limits. You see, we all bump up against limits in life, right? And for the most part of our culture, we are conditioned to resist the idea of limits, preferring instead to push the speed limit when we're late. We are stretching our credit limit to get what we want, and we ignore the age limit that tells us we're too young or too old to do something. I mean, we hate limits because they're limiting. But is it possible that limits can also be freeing and indeed life-enhancing and life-giving? A wise man by the name of G.K. Chesterton once said something to the effect that if you remove a fence, before you remove a fence, make sure you understand why it was put there in the first place. And the commands of the Bible may sometimes seem limiting, but they are really like the fence I built around my backyard years ago to keep my kids safe from neighborhood dogs. You see, in Genesis 6, we find what happened when human beings tried to live without limits. And so God gives them over to their destructive, anti-Christian ways. It said all the earth had been corrupted. And it will give that phrase later on, for example, in the book of Judges, when the people have been spiraling down into ignoring God's ways. And see, judgment or punishment in the Bible is the natural consequences of our actions. And so essentially it says, you want to live without God? Well, what we see is what happens when God temporarily undoes his work of creation and removes the life-giving limits that he had put in place. He separated, right, the light from the darkness, the seas, the waters from the dry land. And what happened in chapter 7 is he undoes. It's like he takes what he's done and he takes it back. You want to live without me? Okay, this is what it really looks like. This is what happens. And the chaos that was at the beginning before God started ordering and separating and putting limits and boundaries on places so that life could exist, now it goes back exactly to that state of what it was like before God got his hands on it. You see, punishment in the Bible is logical, or what we may call natural consequences. We get our way, and what it looks like when God is removed from the scene, when he removes his grace, is what we find: chaos and destruction. I know someone in our small group asked this week, why a massive flood to wipe out humanity? Why not just like use a virus or, you know, some other thing so we don't have to do all this thing with the ark and the animals? And I think one of the reasons is because it's logical. We just talked about God is undoing. It goes from creation to uncreation, if you will, and then recreation, where God puts these life-giving limits again back in place. That's one. But a second reason is because it's purification. Right? Water always has this idea of cleansing, right? We still, you go into the hospital, what do you have to do? And you go, got to wash your hands or put something, right? That there's some kind of purification. And it's interesting, the word wipe from is used at least 3 times in 6 verse 7, I will wipe from the earth, and 7 verse 4 and 7:23. And it's the Hebrew word maha. It means wipe or erase, or blot out. Moses will say, God, if you're not going to go from here, blot out my name from the book of life. But what it's used most often for is like Psalm 51, where he says, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my sins. Wipe my slate clean. And that's what God is saying. He is purifying. He is washing. He is wiping away the stain and the memory of sin. And that, I think, is what is at work here, a clean slate. And so it is a purification that's taking place. And then, of course, the major emphasis that comes here is the reason for the flood and what's happening is it's not just a story of judgment and punishment, but a story of preservation. A great story. This is the major emphasis in here. It's the preservation of the righteous, right? God could have easily said, only one, you know, righteous one out of the whole lot? And he goes to great attention to save the whole creation because of the righteous one. Attention to detail. God knows how to rescue the godly, 2 Peter chapter 2 will say. He knows how to do that, and he gives Noah as the example. But God protected Noah. And God preserves especially his creatures and all of creation. In our Bible study group this week, somebody asked a question that I have spent a lot of time this week thinking about. They asked, why is there so much repetition in the flood story? You read and keep saying, you know, all of the animals, and then it describes in the birds and the creatures that move along the ground. It's like, we got that already. You could just say, go and save them, and then you just say, and Noah did it. But instead, Noah did it, and then it describes it, how he all did it, and all he took attention to all the details of the animals, down to the last detail. Well, I think, you know, somebody could have said, well, and scholars have said this, there wasn't a very good editor. Moses, you weren't a very good editor. You had a lot of duplication. And I was just doing an article for Mennonite Brethren Herald, a publication, and it's in draft stage, and so the editor said, there's too much repetition here. So that could be it, but I think there's a better reason why. You see, I think repetition does certain things. First of all, it underlines the link between God's instructions and Noah's obedience. You see, Noah did all that the Lord commanded, it will say several times, but then it actually itemizes, and this is what it is. I don't know about you, in our household, once in a while we have checklists of things to do. And maybe your kids would say, oh yeah, I did that. And you're like, so did you actually clean up your room? Did you actually sweep the floor? Did you actually hang up your clothes or just stuff them under the bed? You know, you itemize, right? And it's itemizing, it's underlining that he did what God commanded down to the last detail. And I think secondly, repetition also gives us a feel for how important this preservation work was. When something's really important, you don't have a second chance. Let's go over this again, OK? Okay, you're getting in with your teenager. They're beginning to drive the car. And you've made that switch over from the driver's side to the passenger side. I've made that switch in my life. And it's like, let's go over this again before we put it in gear. Okay? We are trained to think that our life is going to be epic. And yet it is so often filled with the ordinary. And Noah's was too. Right? All this repetition, the detail involved. And I thought, you know what? One level, Noah was the most unsuccessful. He was a failure. He was the most unsuccessful evangelist that ever lived. It said he was a preacher of righteousness, it says in the New Testament. And how many converts did he get over the course of his life? God must have thought futility. And yet at another level, we will see he becomes, by faithfully doing his job, how many days did he just show up as a carpenter? How many slivers did he get in his hand? How many years did that go on? What did you do today, dear? Worked on the ark. And what did you do today? Worked on the ark. And yet, by doing faithfully that, he became a great life preserver. He attended to the details day after day after day. I think God is saying, you know what? You need to get this right. You and your family and all these pairs of animals, they are the microcosm. They are like the seed of my entire creation. All the work that I have put into this, Noah, get this right. And Noah gets it. You see, because sometimes, oops, collect that. There's a cartoon I came across looking for Noah cartoons. And it says, Climate Change Summit 2040. They're meeting on Mount Everest. I guess they've let it go a little long. And they say, good news, we have finally have a binding international agreement to control greenhouse gases. You get the sense that Noah is dragging his feet or anything in this. Or God, eh. No, he does it completely down to the last detail. In fact, one of the images that is really worth in detail where he stops is when he sent out the dove in chapter 8, verse 9. But the dove could find no place to set his feet because there was water over all the surface. And then it gives this unusual amount of detail in the last half. And it says, and so he took the dove back in. No, it says, and he reached out his hand. And he took the dove, and he brought it back to himself in the ark. I think he was the patron saint of preservationists, of zoologists, of zookeepers. He got how important God's work was in doing, following God's ways, and that God was saving the world through him. And the preserving of God's original creation can be seen and heard time and time again in the long lists of these animals that perished in the flood and that were saved through it. There were echoes exactly of Genesis chapter 1. All the different animal classifications, they're the same ones used here. It's intentional. The phrase, everything that has the breath of life in its nostrils, well, that's exactly from Genesis 2. It's echoing back and forth. And notice that God's creative work began. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And what else was there? Genesis 1, verse 2. You have it in your Bible. I can wait as long as it takes you to find it. The Spirit of God. Thank you. The Spirit of God. It's the same word as wind in Hebrew. Ruach is wind and spirit. And what it is, when God remembers what happens, he sends his wind, his spirit, over the waters, and it begins to recreate dry land. The springs of the deep. Tahom, it's a very specific word. That was what the surface of the deep before. And God had said it had opened those gates in chapter 7. Now it says he closed them. He put these boundaries in place. Dry land begins to appear. Remember what happened in dry land? In dry land in Genesis 1, that's when all the living creatures began to come forth, right? We could go over this time and again. It's if you're hearing echoes of it. You should be, because that's exactly what's happening. And then the great commission that he gives. Multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase upon it. Heard that before? Yeah. It's recreation. God is taking the seeds, if you will, of that original creation and doing that work all over again. Noah's year-long life as a zookeeper, it was a year long, just over a year, a zookeeper and pooper scooper, I call it, comes to a close in end of chapter 8 in what? In worship. In worship. This too becomes a turning point because in response to this pleasing aroma, because God loved the barbecued food, because the pleasing aroma of a heart grateful to God, God makes a promise to never again destroy all living creatures by withdrawing his life-giving limits, but rather to actively and continually preserve it. And what amazed me when I got to Genesis chapter 9 this week was seeing God's renewed commission to Noah and his family. As I see it, God only puts two Oh, sorry, I've had you this alone for a long time. As I see it, God puts only two new limits in place. One, if you look over the scope of Genesis, is a limited lifespan. These great ages, and he said, I will only make, you know, my spirit will not strive forever with mankind. It will be 120 years. Well, by the end of Genesis, that's a maximum age limit, really. Joseph dies at 110. So there's a limit so that a Hitler, if you will, can't be allowed to continue to live into his 900th year. That would be a lot of evil and destruction, right? So by limiting that, and then he also puts another limit on the taking of life. He puts a, we'll get to that one in a moment. He puts a clear limit on the taking of life. He says it's not in the lifeblood. And you remember the tree of life, that God put some limits around that after the sin, right? So they wouldn't take it and live in their sin forever. And the breath of life, that belongs to God. And I think he's putting a limit here on violence. Remember Lamech with his full of violence and the bloodshed and not an accounting for that. And God says, that's, you know, mass serial murderers are not going to be allowed to continue to go unlimited. And violence, you're going to need to deal with violence, okay? And so I think he's putting a limit on violence. And he puts in a limit because all of life belongs to him, whether it's human life or animal life. And I get this, and it makes good sense that God gives a few more limits that he puts in place. And yet what amazed me is that God doesn't do more limits. What's amazing is that instead of making Noah and his family promise, I would have got like, okay, now you're getting off. You're getting into this new creation. I've gone to all this work again. Promise me you're not going to mess it up. Kid wrecks the car. You just spend thousands of dollars getting it fixed, and then you hand them the keys again. And you say, let's go over a few extra little limits here that we have. And God doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is make Noah and his family make a promise, a covenant. He makes a covenant. He makes a promise to Noah and his family that every living creature, he's going to do everything in his power to preserve them so that never again will he remove his life-giving limits to that extent from the earth. A covenant is not just a promise. A covenant was always a bond made in blood. That is, you took animal sacrifices, you took animals, you sliced them in two. We see it later on in Genesis 17. And you did it in a bit of a slope, and you put half the animal on this side, half the animal on that side, several of them, and then the blood would run into the middle, and then each of the parties would walk through this pile of blood, this trail of blood, and they would make a promise, may this happen to me, and more so if I don't keep my promise. This is a bond in blood, okay? That's what a covenant is. And in Hebrew, almost all the time, it just says make a covenant, but literally when you read it, it always says cut a covenant because it has that in its background. This is a major promise. This is till death do us part, okay? May this happen to me more so if I don't keep my word. And God is the one that does this. He doesn't get Noah to make the promise. He does it. He says, I'm taking this upon myself. And what a reminder for us. And that's why when it says, and God remembered, that's a covenant word. That means God remembered the promise that he had made, and he takes active steps to do something about it. And God is taking a huge risk, and he knows that. When he created a creature with the freedom and ability to mess up everything he had made, he knew that. And yet he does it again, and he binds himself to find a way to save us. A commitment that we know from the New Testament will ultimately cost God the life of his own son. In a jaw-dropping display of divine judgment, and justice and mercy, where he takes upon himself that consequences of a broken covenant so that and gives us a new covenant in his blood. He gets the consequences we deserve for our sin, and we get freedom to live as new creations. Get that language in the New Testament? As new creations in Christ, and get to live into the kingdom of God as Jesus called it. Somebody wondered with my title this morning, The Rainbow Connection, whether I was going to play Kermit the Frog song. No, I'm not. You see, because I had something else in mind. I had a cartoon in mind. A Peanuts cartoon. In this Peanuts cartoon, in the opening scene, Linus and Lucy are watching the rain through the living room window, and Lucy exclaims, boy, look at it rain! What if it floods the whole world? And in response, her brother Linus assures her that it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And in the next scene of the cartoon, notice it is just still pouring, a downpour. And yet Lucy breaks out in a big smile and a big grin. And she says to Linus, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus, he seizes the teachable moment. And in the final scene, he observes, you know, he says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology is a way of doing that, and he is right. He is so right. And too often we forget that. You see, I have a personal rainbow connection story. We spent, when our son Ryan, I've told this story before, when he was born, almost died in birth, 2 months premature, Elaine almost died as well. We spent over a month in the hospital and up and down, and then finally there was good news that we were going to get to take him home the next morning. And it was the 39th day that we were told that. I hadn't been adding up the days so specifically, but I thought the 40th day, isn't that interesting? And then what even more interesting is we had been walking past each day. You can't really see it very good, but we got a picture taken on the 40th day. In front of, we had been walking into the neonatal nursery at BC Children's Hospital. And what had we been walking by every day that was painted there right on the wall entrance? A rainbow. And it was like, there were still some challenges in taking him home. They were cautiously optimistic. And it was like a sign from God saying, remember the rainbow? You've been walking by it every day. You get the 40 days and 40 nights. I know how to save people through things like this. You can trust me. We're going to celebrate communion. It's God's sign of the new covenant to us in his blood. There's a fourth thing that the flood is also about. It's prefiguring the final judgment and salvation. And Jesus will talk about this, and he'll refer to the days of Noah. And he'll say, you know, people were just living, going on, and they didn't use the time that they had. And says, the second coming is just going to come at a moment. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You too can get in on it. And God invites us to not put things off with making right. Put things off making right with God today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are not the stingy God that the serpent in the garden framed you out to be. And that so often, Lord, you are framed out to be because you put limits in place and you say, don't do that. And we miss, Lord, that your limits are always to enhance life, abundant life. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that you made in Jesus and that you set it at the center of your church and you said, do this regularly in remembrance of me because I remember what I have done for you. Lord, may we receive that anew this day and may we live out of this salvation, Lord, as a people devoted to walking with you as Noah did. Amen.